We are, excuse me, we are continuing this morning with the broad subject of the regulative principle of worship and what that is. We looked at that in our first week, and then we spent 4 weeks going through the subject of instrumental music and showing the biblical reasons why we don't use instruments now in the New Covenant Church. We have seen the ending of the shadows, which include instruments, and therefore we see the fulfillment, the temple being removed, and all that was exclusive to temple sacrifice and worship. This morning, in our sixth message in the context of this subject, we want to look at just one message dealing with the issue of why we sing the Psalms and why we sing the Psalms full stop. In looking at this subject of what we should sing in the worship of God, we must endeavor to strip away all preconceived notions and all that we have been accustomed to and trained to accept merely by experience, and ask the simple question, and yet the timeless question, what does God require of us? Now, I'm going to depend on my notes more than normal, because I want to be as exact as I can be on this subject. Obedience is the essence of worship. Worship, and this is one of the things that we have tried to emphasize over the last number of weeks, worship is not something that I bring to God. One of the modern songs that is sung, "I bring you my worship," that is completely unbiblical, to say the least. We don't bring God our worship. We submit ourselves to the worship of God. Worship is commanded. That's what we saw in Psalm 95. The modern church, and indeed the church for generations, has not understood what worship is. And this is why most of the churches are in the mess they are in when it comes to the doctrine of God's worship. So we have a number of points to consider on this subject. As we have said in previous weeks, we're going to start with the general very briefly this morning, because I want to get into the subject proper. We're going to look at it generally for a couple of minutes and then get into the subject that we want to look at today. First of all, in a general sense, God is. God is. That's where we must start. God is, and therefore God is to be known. And therefore, he has given us the scriptures to know him by. We meet in Dublin City every week people who know God in their own brains, as Calvin would say, but not according to his word. They think they know the true God, but it's a God of their imagination. He has made himself known by his revealed word. In fact, we do not and cannot know God apart from his own word. Now, if we cannot know God apart from his word, why do we think it is appropriate to worship him apart from his word, or in something else that would not be his word? Now, surely only God's word can sufficiently convey and communicate his own worth. And again, in the ancient English, the word worship comes from the ancient English word worskip, which was then became worthship and then became worship. Worship is simply telling forth the worth of God. In Psalm 138 verse 2, we read these words: "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Now get this. Psalm 138 verse 2 is a key text. Because when it comes to worship, God's word is more important than God's name. That's what God says. I would never even dare to say that unless God said it. God's word is the preeminent thing. God's name is secondary to his word. Because in a real sense, it is the word of God that shows us who the true God is. I can talk about Jesus, I can sing the name Jesus 100 times, but if I'm not conforming to the word of God, it is but pure mantra. I am just become like the Eastern mystics who walk down the streets of Dublin sometimes and just chant the name of their God. The Psalms being the word of God, God has exalted his word above his name. Therefore, the Psalms are exalted above even the name of Jesus. It's not essential, and we'll get into that in its own time, to sing the name Jesus. This, at the beginning, shows us the importance not only of the Word of God in general, but of the Psalter specifically. Augustine puts it this way, and one of the things we've tried to show over the last few weeks is that we as a church are not out of step with the breadth of church history and with the breadth of biblical history. In fact, how we worship in this little congregation is exactly in step with biblical history and with church history. Yes, we are out of step with much of the modern day church. Listen to what Augustine in the 5th century said. No one can sing anything worthy of God which he has not received from him. No one can sing anything worthy of God which he has not received from him. Calvin says, after we have carefully searched everywhere, we shall not find better or more appropriate songs to this end than the Psalms of David inspired by the Holy Spirit. End quote. God is to be known, and therefore he has given us the scriptures to know him by, and indeed to worship him by. But secondly, God has not remained silent on the issue of how we are to worship him. John chapter 4 was one of our foundational texts in our study of instrumental music. It is also foundational on this subject, and indeed in every area of worship, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to a sinful woman at the Sychar's well, a Samaritan woman, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And as we said previously, this declaration is not made to a high person in a theological stature, but to a simple woman by the roadside at a well on the way to Samaria. That's very important, because this is not a secondary issue. This is an issue for everyone, as we have already said. So God has not remained silent. But then, thirdly, God has given us in time not only material for praise, but also inspired men who has given that material to us. In 2 Samuel 23, the first 2 verses, this is how David is described. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Notice here in our text that David is called the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This alone should be enough to convince the child of God of exclusive psalmody. Why do I say that? Because God anointed David to be the psalmist of Israel. Now, if you're dispensational, you don't believe you're part of Israel, but if you're Reformed and you understand the context of biblical soteriology and how God has saved one people, you understand, according to the words of Paul, that we are the Israel of God, and God has appointed and God has anointed David to be our psalmist. God has given the one who has written for us what we are to sing to God. For the believer, that should be the end of the debate. If God has given us a psalmist, and God has given us him specifically to be the one who has given us the words to worship God by, why do we need to? We could say amen now and conclude in prayer, and we're all convinced. Why are we not? Again, I would say probably because of the strength of experience and what we're used to. But then fourthly, God has commanded us to sing psalms in his worship. We see this in 1 Chronicles 16 verses 7 to 9. And just for the sake of time, because we have a bit to go through, I'll just quote part of this. Just the phrase, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. 1 Chronicles 16, 7 to 9. That phrase is repeated many times in the Psalter. Here we have the means prescribed by which we are to give thanks to the Lord. It is in the singing of the psalms. We are not just generally to sing, but we are to specifically sing from the Psalter. Sing unto him is the emphasis. Sing psalms unto him. That is what God wants. That is what God has required. Again, the emphasis being we must do only according to the regular principle what God has commanded and not add our inventions. 2 Chronicles 29 verse 30, we read this of Hezekiah with the reformation under Hezekiah. The king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Notice in verse 30 there in our text, it is a command. Hezekiah commanded to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David, and so on. Notice it is with the words of David, not based on them, not a paraphrase as a replacement. And so on, we could go into that subject, but we'll move on. Fifthly, the Psalms were not just given for the Old Testament church, but were given for all the people of God for all time. As Reformed Christians, we understand this. We reject dispensationalism. We reject the arguments of dispensationalism. So we realize that when God gave the Psalms, it's not just for one period of time. So Psalm 89, and this is really, if your brain has gone off out the window somewhere, get fully back in gear now for this, because this is really important. Psalm 89 verse 1, prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Notice here it is to all generations. Now, if this psalm was only for a period of time, then this wouldn't apply. How does Christ, and this is really the point of Psalm 89 verse 1, how does Christ, with his mouth, through the worship of God, make known God's praise to all generations? When the body of Christ, we are the body of Christ, we're part of him, and he of us, when the body of Christ sings these very psalms, then this prophecy is being fulfilled. Christ sings through his church. This is really important because it's about us conforming to him, not him conforming to us. Not us saying to Christ, well, we are going to write our own compositions, now you conform to us. No, we conform to him. We sing what he sings. We sing his word, his mind, his way. You see, we can talk about submission to Christ, but Do we in these areas practice it? Again, this is quoted in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. In Romans 15, verse 9, it says, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles." Again, it's Christ speaking. "And sing unto thy name." Christ sings to God. So therefore, when we join with Christ, when we are Christ, his body singing to God, we are singing the words of Christ to God in fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 10 of that text goes on to say, "And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people," which shows that it's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Old Testament people. And again, it's "rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." In other words, enter into their worship. Enter into the worship of Israel, because you are now the Israel of God. Therefore, don't develop a new type of worship. You enter into the same worship. So Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." It was always for all people. Back in the Old Testament, if a Gentile was converted, he worshipped God through his word and by means of his word. Again, this is quoted in Hebrews 2 and verses 11 and 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Christ is in the midst of us, singing his word to God, and we join with him in that worship. The apostles also sang the Psalms, of course. James 5:13 says, "Is any one of you merry, let him sing a psalm." The early church sang the Psalms. So one writer, Hughes Oliphant, in his book Worship, wrote these words, "Psalms were preferred by the early church and used almost exclusively until the end of the 4th century. The Reformation restored psalm singing, and the Puritans sang the Psalms. Psalm singing began to decline in the 18th century, especially under the influence of such men as Isaac Watts. Watts, moved by his dispensationalism, he basically argued that the Psalms were not sufficient for Christians. He wanted, quote, "to make David a Christian." We say, in response to Isaac Watts, David was a Christian. Abraham was a Christian in the biblical sense, in the right understanding. A Christian is one who believes in Christ. And therefore, just because the word only began to be used in Acts and so on, that does not mean there was a new type of people, as dispensationalists would have us think. Sixthly, the New Testament epistles exhort the singing of the Psalms. We've already quoted James 5:13. We see it also in Ephesians 5, verses 17 to 20. And we read in verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Notice, first of all, in verse 19, we are in Ephesians 5:19, we're told to sing the Psalms, to speak and to sing them. There's no argument here, at least in principle, even with non-psalm singers. And I purposely use that phrase, non-psalm singers, because in the church today, what we have, by and large, is a replacement of the Psalms with men's words. And again, the issue, the argument here, is not between the Psalms and hymns, it's between God's word and man's word. So they don't sing the Psalms, therefore we're calling them non-psalm singers, but they will agree here in principle at least that this is what the Word of God is telling us to do. Therefore, a church that does not use the Psalms to be sung in its worship is in disobedience to the Word of God. Not saying that to be harsh, but we have to say that as a fact. Secondly, we are told not just to sing these, but to speak them to ourselves. Now here's a very important question. Do non-psalm singers speak the words of uninspired hymns to themselves? Maybe they do. But the Greek word here is to be translated, or could be translated, preach. And so it is in some scriptures. We are literally to preach the word of these songs to ourselves. These words are to have authority. They are to have the authority of God in our hearts. You see, sometimes we are superficial with these texts, even ourselves, in how to deal with these verses. But let us challenge. Let us challenge those who don't sing the Psalms and sing the words of men. Are they going to take this to its natural conclusion and make the words of men the authority and preach them to themselves and then even to others? Imagine this morning if I was to stand up and say, this morning's sermon is from the words of John Newton or Isaac Watts or so on and so on. We would have a problem. Thirdly, the context in verse 17 says, understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see, what you're singing is the will of the Lord, which is equated with the word of God, of course. Can we apply this to uninspired compositions? Can I look to humanly inspired hymns and say that this is the will of the Lord? Am I going to preach these, as we've said, to know what God's will is? Fourthly, verse 18 exhorts us to be filled with the Spirit, and then verse 19 gives us the means. Are we filled with the Spirit of God by the words of men or of God? The obvious answer is, of course, only by the Word of God. We cannot be filled with the Spirit of God by the words of men, but only by the Word of God. Yes, the words of men can make us feel better, can encourage us, but only the words of God have the power to fill us with the Spirit of God. Much modern Christianity seeks to separate the Spirit from the Word. Charismatic movement is classic for this, because their view of the Spirit is an emotional experience being moved along by some experience that's not directly connected with the Word of God. Not the best books of men, not the best writings of men, not even the Puritans that Spurgeon put very close. If anything was close to the Scriptures, as Spurgeon says, the writings of the Puritans. But not even their writings can be put on the level of God's Word. And they cannot do for us what only the Word of God can do. So the words of even the most holy men outside of the inspired Word of God cannot fill us with God's Spirit. Also verse 20 says, we are to give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, again, this is in the context of what we're seeing. It's in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. We cannot look to the words of men and say that this is the name and authority of Jesus Christ. We can only look to the Word of God and give thanks to God in the name of Christ when we're singing the words of Christ. Sixthly on this text, what about the words hymns and spiritual songs? First consider the phrase spiritual. What does it mean? Does it mean just like, you know, in the old way of American spirituals, and they call their gospel songs spirituals? Is that what Paul means? Well, according to Strong in his Greek lexicon, it means supernatural or non-carnal, in other words, not of man. Can we apply this to the words of men? We cannot say that a humanly inspired hymn is supernatural. We cannot say it is the Word of God. That's what the word means. A spiritual song, in the context of what Paul is saying, is a supernaturally inspired song. Therefore, the argument is not, as we said, it's not between psalms and hymns, but between inspired and uninspired. The word song or songs is used repeatedly in the Psalter for the Psalms. We have it, and I've a whole list of Psalms here. I won't give you the list, but particularly in Psalms 120 to 134, these are called the Songs of Ascent. So this idea that a spiritual song must be something outside the Psalter is just not the case. So what Paul is doing, like he so often does, is using these terms for the same thing, which is the book of Psalms. The word hymn is only found in our English translation 4 times. It's found 6 times in the Greek. New Testament, it contains the idea of singing praise. Hence we have it in Acts 16:25, where Paul and Silas sing a hymn to God. They're hymning to God. They're praising God. And the same is that text we read in Hebrews 2:12. I will sing praise to thee. I will hymn to thee. And in Matthew 26:30, we have the phrase of the Lord Jesus Christ. After they sung an hymn, they went out. And of course, nobody disagrees on this, that this was one of the Psalms that they sung. In fact, it's more than likely from Psalm 118, which is amazing to consider, because as the Lord Jesus Christ is going to the cross, he sings, as we often do at the Lord's table. In fact, most weeks we sing from Psalm 118, where it talks about binding the sacrifice to the altar. Christ himself sang that hymn. He sang that psalm on his way to the cross. And therefore, the Hallel, as it's called, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, was used in the Passover, as scholars tell us. But what about Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And again, some of the similar arguments that we used for Ephesians 5. First of all, they must be the word of Christ, because he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And how do you do that? By admonishing and teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Whatever this is, whatever these psalms, hymns and spiritual songs that Paul is referring to, they must be able to be said to be the word of Christ. And they must be able to be a form of admonition and teaching. Imagine someone coming to you again today and saying, well, thus saith John Newton. Thus saith Isaac Watts. And therefore you must conform your life to the writings of these men. We'd laugh. Well, we wouldn't laugh. We'd rebuke them. It's only the word of God that can admonish us. It's only the word of God that has authority over us. I'm skipping over some of my notes just for the sake of time. Seventhly, there is no new command, exhortation, or example of New Testament compositions in the New Testament. This is really important. The largest book of the Old Testament canon is the book of Psalms. The Holy Spirit put more work into the inspiring of the Songbook of Israel than any other book of the Old Testament. In stark contrast, we have not one New Testament psalm or song. And again, we apply the same principle that we gave a couple of weeks ago. Did God make a mistake? Did God err? Some try and rescue the idea that from Colossians and one or two other places, there's an allusion to possibly a hymn. But the best that these portions can show us is that there might have been poetic sayings. Might be, and that's at most. But it's stretching the case, to say the least, to say that these were hymns that were used in the New Testament church. Also under this idea, when you look in the New Testament at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, we said the last time with regard to instrumental music, when when the apostle, Ephesians 4 as well, when the apostle is listing the gifts for the church, never once in those lists, and we won't read them again, we've done that over the last couple of weeks, but never once is the gift of writing hymns or writing psalms mentioned. Again, did God make a mistake? Did he forget? I'm not saying that to be funny or clever. Did God forget? Or did God leave such an important part of his worship down to our intuition or our skill? Obviously not. Eighthly, before we turn to a couple of objections, it is our duty as Christians to worship God according to his word. The Westminster Directory, the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, in the 17th century states, quote, "It is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation. The whole congregation may join therein. Everyone that can read is to have a psalm book." So if, and I'm being clever in my argumentation here, if you call yourself a Presbyterian, get your psalm book. Get your psalm book and do what the Presbyterian Confession of Faith says and know that book. Know the Psalter and sing to God as he would have us do. Good, clear exhortation. But maybe some of you are saying, well, that's the words of men. I'm not bound by that. Well, exactly. You're not bound by that. You're not bound by what any man says. But we are bound by the word of God. Now let's deal with some objections. Just a couple of, I won't tell you exactly how many, a couple of objections. First of all, objection one. All that really matters is theological accuracy. Once what we sing is theologically correct, that's all that matters. It's a false argument. It's a bad argument. It's not about theological accuracy. This morning, maybe one of the women here today could stand in this spot and could preach a far better sermon than I could ever preach. More theologically accurate, more faithful to the Word of God, but that's not the issue. This is a red herring. It has nothing to do with theological accuracy. Absolutely nothing. It doesn't matter if the hymn is 100% correct, 100% biblical. That's not the argument. It's a clever argument in the sense that it's a sophism. It's a sidetrack. It's not the principle. It's not the argument. Objection two. Some say, what about prayer? We're allowed to pray in our own words. Exactly. God has not given us a prayer book. We have a psalm book, which contains many prayers, but God has not given us a set, and that's why we don't even say the Lord's Prayer by practice, because we realize the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, as some people call it, is not given us to be repeated, just endlessly saying the same words, but as a pattern for prayer. And yes, we are to pattern our prayers on the Word of God, but God has given us liberty to pour out our hearts to Him. And by not giving us a prayer book, and that's why the Puritans, many of the Puritans, rejected the Book of Common Prayer, because they realized that God didn't give us that. Man gave us that. Now, the Book of Common Prayer is actually quite good. But we don't use it because God did not give it to us. It's not its theological accuracy that's the problem. It's the fact that God didn't give it to us to be a book of prayer. Also, what is forgotten is that there are different rules for different aspects of worship. Every man is to sing, every woman is to sing, but not every man or every woman is called to preach. Therefore, there's different rules for the different parts of worship. We don't say because I can pray in my own words that I can sing in my own words. That's a false argument. There's also an important distinction here that when I pray, you are not required to give an amen. You have to listen carefully and only give your amen if you agree with the prayer. Whereas when I call out, let us sing this uninspired hymn, everyone stands up to sing it, you're giving your amen automatically. Objection 3. The New Testament, they say, does not forbid the singing of other compositions. Answer, the fact that it doesn't mention it is one thing, but neither does the New Testament, as we considered last week, forbid the lighting of candles, incense, vestments, and other inventions of the Roman Church, which came in with the normative principle. And that's why Reformed Christians reject the normative principle, which is, well, the New Testament doesn't condemn me from doing this. We say that's not enough. The New Testament must command it. The Scriptures must command it in order for me to do it. Objection 4. The Psalms are not sufficient for today's worship. Let me answer this in the words of William Romaine. Quote, I lack a name for the man who should pretend that he can make better hymns than the Holy Ghost. It is just the same as if he was to write a new Bible, not only better than the old, but so much better that the old may be thrown aside. End quote. That's exactly what's happened, isn't it? You see, back in the day, many churches would have said, well, we'll sing psalms and hymns. Not that that's the biblical definition, but that's what they were saying. What happened in time? The psalms are cast aside. The word of God gets cast aside and the words of men get elevated. You see, the Psalter, like the Bible, is not as, simple as we would like to have it. We look at hymns and we compare them with psalms and we think, oh, look at the way that hymn is so, 1, 2, 3, 4, and it's just so neat and it's so easy. Well, the same could be said in comparing any book with the Bible. You know, Lewis Berkhof's systematic theology is much more organized than the Bible, isn't it? Any systematic theology that goes through its points so carefully and everything is in the right place, and Psalms are not like that. The Word of God is not like that. And it can be jarring, can't it? You can sing a psalm and you've got this amazing couple of verses that are elevated praise of God, and suddenly you're down in the depths and you're thinking, that's very jarring. Yes. That's God's will. That's what God has given us. And you know what? That's the way life is, isn't it? That's the way life is. You go from there to there in a breath. Quite often what hymns do is give a false reflection of life. You know, it's all up here. It's all wonderful. It's all rosy in the garden. It's not a genuine reflection of your soul. You can sing the Psalms and realize God knows me. God knows my highs. God knows my lows. And God knows that they can change from seconds and within seconds. You see, what's happened in the history of the church, just like if you get cordial, orange cordial, and you pour a little bit of water in, won't really change it. A little bit more, 50-50, still okay. Keep pouring the water in, what happens? Eventually the cordial becomes irrelevant. And it's just water with a slight tinge of colourant. One has argued that we are to sing about the Lord Jesus Christ and we are to employ the content of New Testament revelation in our singing. He uses Colossians 3:16 as the basis. What we need to say here about Colossians 3:16, that it does not exhort us to sing about Christ, but to let the word of Christ dwell in us. He goes on to say the Psalms never mention the name of Jesus when they allude to him. They do so in the form of type or shadow. There's three things to note here. First of all, the scripture never, never, never commands us to sing the name Jesus. So we could say that when you sing Jesus, you are not doing God's will. When you sing the name Jesus, you are not doing the will of God, because God has never told you to do that. But Christ is mentioned clearly in the Psalms. Psalm 2, the anointed of God. God has exalted his Messiah. Also, the types and shadows are unclear to unbelievers, but not to believers. We see Christ, don't we? If Christ is not clear to us in the Psalms, the answer is not to replace them, but to study them more till Christ shines forth in our hearts by them. We are to conform. Yes, it's not easy. And if I'm being completely honest, yes, there's certain archaisms in our psalter which makes it even a little bit more difficult, but we are to apply ourselves to the Word of God. We're not just to choose something that's easier. We're not just to look for the easier path, as I love what John MacArthur says in a more general subject. Generally, when we have two options as Christians, a difficult choice and an easy choice, generally the difficult choice is the right one to take. It's also worth mentioning that many of the churches that sing the name of Jesus over and over and over again to the point of making it blasphemous, they don't preach him. Yes, we preach Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. And because we love Jesus Christ, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we do his will, his way. But also, Colossians 3:16 does not say we're to use New Testament content to write new compositions. It says, sing what you have. The Old Testament, according to Peter in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, is the word of Christ. But also in response to this objection, in Luke 24, verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ shows the two disciples on the road to Emmaus all things in Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning himself. When church leaders say that Jesus is obscure in the Psalms, we must ask the question, how much of the scripture do they understand? If we don't see Jesus in the Psalms, the problem is not with the Psalms. The problem is with us. You see, we live in a sort of a modern church age where, And as a minister of the gospel, I mean, I'm reading, as you know, Petrus van Maastricht at the moment, and, you know, he says, and, you know, as a minister reading this, he says, as basics for Christian ministers, they should know Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and one or two other languages. That was in his day, you know, you wouldn't be a minister without having at least a decent grasp of all those languages. And when I read that, I feel, well, maybe I should just give up. But see, that's reflective of the modern age, isn't it? We've dumbed down the faith. We've dumbed down Christianity. And we've ministers today who are not required to be men of the Word. They're not required to be students of the Word. They're required to be popular men and liked by men, and therefore that just infects the whole church. So that if I have a choice between singing Shine Jesus Shine and singing a psalm, most of the church will automatically go for the glitzy tinsel, that's good for this time of year, the tinsel option rather than the substantial option. Because why? We don't want to be students. We don't want to think too hard. When we sing a psalm and I don't really get that. Well, yeah, go home and read it and reread it. Get on your knees and pray for God to so fill your heart with that verse that the next time you sing it, you will be absolutely overjoyed at the thought of what that truth means. But there's another problem with that view. And here's an interesting thing. Think about the sufferings of Christ. And if we want to compare, not that we should contrast to the point of making them different, but if we want to compare the New Testament to the Old Testament, let's think about for a moment the sufferings of Christ. The New Testament, by and large, just outlines to us, with one or two obvious exceptions, the physical sufferings. But if you want to go to the soul sufferings of Christ, the heart sufferings of Christ, the real internal sufferings, where do you go? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. You go to the Old Testament. And you see the Spirit of God in His wisdom has designed it such that we should not despise the Old Testament by in many ways elevating it to a different level. You sing Psalm 22. Meditate on Psalm 22. And you're singing of depths of sufferings that nowhere else in all literature plumb the depths. Objection 5. This is the last objection. If it is wrong to sing uninspired hymns and worship, is it wrong to preach uninspired sermons and to pray? And again, this is pretty much similar to an earlier point. In preaching, we preach to men, not God. And in prayer, we pray to God, not men. Therefore, we cannot even apply the rules to those. They're completely different. The rules are different. Cannot confuse the parts of worship. So then, in conclusion, one more final practical argument. The Psalms represent the experience of the Christian far more accurately than the writings of men. We need the Psalms. And that is why God has given them to us. Let us not think that we are wiser than God. This is an issue of faith. We simply do what God has commanded. Not what I think is better. Do I trust man? Do I trust myself? Or do I trust God? Of the writing of uninspired hymns, there is no end. What is the net result? The Psalms are ignored and even considered as unnecessary. Do you know, Laura mentioned, reminded me of this last week, that it was a requirement at one time for a minister to basically know by heart the whole of the Psalter. That was basic. Again, another reason, I shouldn't even laugh when I said that, but another reason for me to feel I need to be replaced by somebody else who is more qualified for the ministry than I am. Because I am one example of a dumbed down Christianity. We must return to the God-ordained means of grace and the commanded method of worship in the singing of the Psalms. May God help us to rely on Him and His word alone in His praise to the glory of His name. Amen. Let us sing the first two verses of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 on page 195. O come, let us sing to the Lord, come, let us everyone a joyful noise make to the Lord of our salvation. Let us before His presence come with praise and thankful voice. Let us sing psalms to Him with grace and make a joyful noise. May God bless His word to our souls. Psalm 95, let us stand to sing.
Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us before His presence come with praise and thankful voice. Let us sing psalms to
Father, we know, we confess that, Lord, we live in an age, we are men and women of our age. We say that as a confession. We've gone so far away. The Church of Jesus Christ has morphed into something different than the will of God would have it to be. We have sinned. And Lord, we are lazy. We are slothful in our relationship to God. And therefore, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to the table of communion, we do so in repentance. And we do so knowing our need of Christ and all His grace. And therefore we do love the name of Christ. And we bless the name of our Lord Jesus. And we love Him because He never deviated one inch, one millimeter from the Word of God. The Word of God was implanted by, not only by nature, but by will and by intent in His heart. He was a man of the book like no other man ever was. And He set His face as a flint in obedience. And no man ever loved the Psalms like Jesus did. And there, if we would be like Him, if we would love like Him, think like Him, sing like Him, worship like Him, this is where we must begin. But Lord, we also want to be careful that it's not formal adaptation of even the correct means which makes us the true worshippers of God. And that's why the Lord Jesus was so careful to say that those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Lord, we can be formal hypocrites. So we acknowledge it's not just outward observance that is the acceptance of God, but it is a heart, a soul, a mind that loves the God of this word. Father, send true revival. We need, Lord, because just singing the Psalms and just reading the Word of God and just preaching the Word of God and prayer in themselves, though they are the means of grace, Father, we need the energy of the Spirit of God to fill the means of grace with heaven-sent power, with the energy of heaven. Therefore, we cry out to Thee alone to apply these blessed means to our hearts. Father, we confess our coldness, we confess our sin, but in the thoughts of one servant of old, when he could say that he knew on his deathbed that Christ, though He was a great sinner, Christ was a great Savior. And therefore, we as we approach the Lord's table, we who are great sinners, see a great Savior. Bless us now. Comfort our hearts and cause us to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.